Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It has been now several weeks that we've had off from our normal study, and as we take books of the Bible and work our way through them chapter by chapter. And we find ourselves now beginning really a new section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Really beginning in verse 2, as verse 1, we believed that it was with chapter 10, the end of verse 33 and verse 1. But I want to pick it up in verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, and we'll read through verse 16. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image of the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her hair or her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, I can look up and see the uncomfortableness of all of you in the room. Let's just admit that the elephant in the room is absolutely in the room, and we're all nervous as all get out, particularly because we have visitors here this morning. It's always good to have visitors when a passage like this comes up, particularly this passage, probably because it's one of the most hotly debated passages in the New Testament. Well, don't you worry. We have ushers in the back coming forward to hand out doilies for your head. I'm joking, right? The question, though, that may arise is, next week, will I have to wear a head covering? Will I have to wear some type of covering on my head if I am a woman if I come to Cornerstone next week? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to answer that question for you today. So you'll have to wait, so at least you get one more free week in which you can go home and study for yourself and see. But the reality is that this is a very uncomfortable passage, and it's felt by most of us. The idea of a head covering, the topic of male headship, is raw for most of us. The relationship between men and women are often difficult, particularly in marriage, but also within the confines of the church. And we come to a passage like this, and our knee-jerk reaction, I think, if you're honest, is the question, do I really need to wear a head covering? Maybe you have thought more about it, and you've, instead of asking so much that question, you've actually just decided that these 15 verses are so far from my understanding within my culture that they become irrelevant. And so you dismiss them. Well, it is true that Many have written off the Apostle Paul as a chauvinist simply because of these verses. Others have believed that Paul suffered some kind of abuse as a child from a harsh mother, and now, as he's older in life and he's writing and lashing out against the oppression of his mother, and now he will repress women in retaliation. Now, we kind of laugh at that. But that's how these verses have been explained away by egalitarians and by feminists. That is what they've basically said, is tried to come up with some way to get around these verses in order to continue in their mindset. So the question is, should we really be so quick to write the verses off as culturally irrelevant? I mean, we are such a much more modern and sophisticated society. Women have come a long way, so we say. Are we really a superior culture to that of Paul's and Paul's writings? Were the Corinthian women commanded to wear head coverings in their meeting of the church? Is that something that has no significance today? Really? Well, the question then comes, is there a divine principle that we need to come to understand today from these verses? Well, I think you know what I would say to that with a resounding absolutely yes. There is divine principles. For all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, including the hard passages. The ones that raise the hair on the back of our neck. The ones that make us uncomfortable. Well, perhaps the most significant issues facing the church in the past 75 years has been the relationship between male and female. Between the genders. The relationship between men and women and their equality and the relationship between authority and submission. Probably the one most detrimental to the church in the past half century or plus, and probably the most confusing for most, and that's why we have the issues that we have today in culture, in society. Because really, the church has not had an answer on a wide scale level. The world has spoken clearly, though, on its opinions, has it not? The world says that all gender roles are simply a conjecture of humanity. That they are made up and they are to be come and go as we feel necessary or fit. Differences between men and women, according to the world, are social constructions made up to oppress and to repress the other gender for personal advancement. And so because they are just made up by man, they are easily disposed of, and they are to be rebelled against and resisted. Well, that's what the world says, but what does the church say? More importantly, what does the Word of God say that the church ought to hold to and affirm? Well, this will be Paul's teaching in these verses, verses 2 through 16. Feminism says that if you have different roles, then someone is inferior. That is the premise of all feminism. It says that if you have two people functioning in a relationship where one serves as the authority and one serves in subjection or in submission, and that one ranks over the other one, then the one who is on the lower portion is inferior. Feminism says then, because you have an inferior and they're not equal, that the construct of authority and submission is bad. But we believe the Bible speaks the opposite. That within the wisdom of God, men and women find joy, comfort, protection, and fulfillment, so to live their life within the God-ordained gender roles of headship and submission. We believe that the Bible teaches that indeed all men and women are equal, as they are both bear the image of God. In Genesis, it's very clear. Men and women together, individually, are image bearers of the God who created them. One is not superior to the other. One is not inferior or in some way less honorable or less valuable because they have differing functions or differing roles, or one is subjugated to the other. The reality is this, and this is hard for us to hear. Subordination is good. Not just good, but because it is good, according to God, it is righteous in His sight. Authority and submission is righteous before God. According to the Word, when a relationship exists between two people, those two people as image bearers of God, one with authority, the other who lives in a position of submission, they are still equal in the sight of God. Now we listen to that, and maybe even some of you are squirming saying that can't be true because our culture has taught us not to think all the way through it. I can show you very quickly that it's true. It's true because if you're a parent, you have authority over your children. Do you think that your children are inferior to you because you have authority and they are in the position of submission? No, you don't think that. Your children are valuable, just as valuable as you are. You would give up your own life for their life because that's valuable. No one thinks that a child is inferior until all of a sudden, poof, one day they're 18 or 21 and all of a sudden they become valuable because they're no longer in subordination to their parents. How about bosses or supervisors at work? Are you superior because you carry the name of boss or employer or owner or manager? If you carry that idea for very long, thinking you're superior and they're your inferiors, you will soon have no employees. And yet, there is a relationship of authority and submission. The Bible clearly teaches differing roles among the genders, but rejects, utterly rejects, the notion of inferiority among either. So as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, this is what we're going to be taught. Specifically, that in the local church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God has designed the worship of Himself. God has said, I am to be worshipped. I have redeemed a people for Myself and brought them into the church, and this is how they shall worship Me. And in doing that, He also then dictates how it is to be done by giving some authority and some the position of submission or subordination. Equal, yet differing roles. When the church gathers, men and women will be assigned various roles, according to the Scriptures, but always with a view that each gender carries the same value before God. We have four pastors and elders at this church. They function with authority, God-given authority. It is very limited in its scope. It's very limited in its exercising of that authority, but it is authority. And the Bible also then calls those who are part of Cornerstone to be under that authority. But that does not in any way make the four pastor elders superior. Actually, the Bible says that they ought to consider themselves as inferior as they consider others as more important than themselves, and they serve them and take on the role of service and servant. Now, as I inch towards 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to keep in mind that Paul is here responding to the questions of the church in Corinth. Up till we got to verse 8, Paul has been going through and dealing with certain issues that he knows is going on in the church in Corinth. But in chapter 8, he begins to switch and says, now I want to answer the questions that you had for me. We don't know really the letter that Paul wrote, that Paul received from them, or how he received these questions. But we do know that Paul says, I must address these questions. And that's exactly what he will do. And so he picked up earlier in chapter 10, you see, verse 31. In the previous chapters, he's been speaking about the proper use of Christian liberties. And he says in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Use your liberties, he had just said, for the glory of God. And as a continuation of that now and transitioning now to the next question that he answers in chapter 11 through 14, he's going to instruct the Corinthians on how they are to bring glory to God in their corporate worship. The next few chapters are all about corporate worship, life in the local church. In this chapter, as we're going to begin to see this morning, how men and women are to function as they gather together for worship, as the church functions. Later in this chapter, the Lord's table. Just so happens that this morning towards the end of the service, we will gather around the Lord's table. And there will be further instructions for us there in chapter 11. In chapters 12 through 14, it will deal primarily with spiritual gifts, with the kind of the crowning center point being chapter 13, the great chapter on love, as it dictates how we are to exercise those giftedness in corporate worship. And so it is this morning that we begin to look at verses 2 through 16 to understand how God would have us function together as men and women. And this is so that He receives all the glory. Don't misunderstand that. This is about the glory of God and how He prescribes that we to worship Him and we are to relate to one another. Now, by way of moving us into the text, I want us to briefly look at verse 2, if you will, as Paul then moves us into this almost fearful topic in my perspective. He says, now I praise you, verse 2, because you are remembering me, or you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Now you read that and you go, well, Paul's just giving thanks, and that's pretty nice. That's a nice gesture of him to kind of come alongside as an apostle, as one who had spent time with them and give them a little pat on the back, if you will. But I think it's more than that. I don't think the apostle Paul is sitting here trying to butter them up to try to say, well, you know what, I want to bolster them because I'm going to now go in and kind of take the knees out. That's how some have looked at this verse and said that, you know, Paul is going to sit here and give them a kind of an ironic little pat on the back and then deliver the blow or the hammer. The Apostle Paul is going to be tough on them. Paul's been tough on them this entire letter, if you remember. If you've been with us, you know, Paul comes in with guns a-blazing almost at the beginning and shows that their divisions are evil, that they've been tolerating sexual sin among them, that there's lawsuits that should not be going on. They're abusing their Christian liberties. Divorce and remarriage they're confused about. And so he goes in, he tries to correct all of these things, and then all of a sudden he says, now I praise you because you remember me and in everything and hold firmly to the traditions as I delivered them. Well, why? Why praise them? Well, as I said, I don't think it's because he wants to build them up before he takes them down. I believe Paul, as an apostle, as a leader, as the church planter in Corinth for 18 months, sees the evidence of God's grace in their life. And you look at a church like Corinth and you say, what an utter mess. Full of divisions and strife. Full of all kinds of legal lawsuits going on. and confusion. How can he praise them? Well, he says, verse 2, because you remember me in everything. Paul's saying, listen, here's an evidence of grace. You guys are confused about some issues, and instead of just trying to figure it out, you ask for help. You've come and asked me for help, and I'll help you. That's God's grace. They still, to some level, hold Paul's opinions dear. Secondly, he says this, you hold firmly to the traditions just as I, Paul, delivered them. Well, what did Paul do in Corinth for 18 months? The book of Acts records it. For 18 months, he's there. He's teaching them. He's handing down the truth. He's preaching the gospel. People are being converted to Christ, and he's building them up. He's discipling them. He's training them. He's teaching them all that God would need them to know. You got to remember, it wasn't written down then. They didn't have the New Testament that we have. And so Paul says, listen, I've noticed that you're holding fast to the Word of God, to the truth. Have you noticed in Corinth, as we've been going through this, if you've been with us for any length of time, that the church doesn't have doctrinal issues per se? You look at Galatia, and what are they? They've already losing the gospel. People have come in with a false gospel, and they're adhering to it, of legalism. The church in Colossae, they've got false teachers coming there and saying you need Christ is not sufficient to save, but you need Christ plus something else. The Thessalonians are confused over their eschatology. And you could go through all of the churches, and it seems like false teaching is coming in and trying to erode away the truth. But that's not true in Corinth. In Corinth, they've got the theology, they just don't have the practice. They've got all of the doctrine in their brain, and they know it, but they're just not allowing it to transform their lives as it ought to transform their lives. And yet Paul sees the evidence of that knowledge as God's grace in their life, and he praises them for it. So I think Paul is genuinely thankful. I think what the Corinthians do is praiseworthy, and it's a good reminder for us here at Cornerstone, isn't it? Over the years, there will be more than one thing that will be difficult, or two. There will be battles that will go on. There will be difficult. There will be people that are sinning, and they will need correction. But I could say this to this point. I am proud, and I praise you for how you have held to the truth. That when the truth is taught, you believe it for what it is, the Word of God. And you hold to it. You're hungry for it. You're lovers of truth. You're growing in your knowledge and in your practice. And I commend you today and give thanks to God for His grace in your lives as I look at you this morning. Now allow me, if you will, to move on, or we won't get far at all. In Paul's teaching here concerning God's prescribed worship as it relates to the role of men and women in the church. Well, obviously questions have arose in the church about women and head coverings. Should they wear their traditional head coverings that would have been very traditional? In the Greco-Roman world during the first century, married women and even younger women who were still under their father's protection would have worn a head covering whenever they were in public. There were different types of head coverings depending on what part you were, but in every known culture of the time, they wore head coverings. You might say they were something like you might see in an Arab country today, or among those who are Muslim. Whether you were a Greek or a Jew, whether you were a Roman citizen or not, whether you were a slave or a free, if you were married, you had your head covered. A woman covered her head at all times when she was outside of her home. It was a sign that she was under the authority of a man. That's what it was. Even in the pagan cultures and all the cultures, that's what it was. The primary function was to demonstrate to others that she was in submission to the authority of the man in her life. It is understood that in Corinth at the time, women would go to the temple to worship the gods or their goddesses. And oftentimes, as the women would go up to the temples to worship and to offer their sacrifices, they would throw off their head covering. They would throw off their head covering and say that no longer now that I come before the god or the goddess of the idol, am I no longer under the authority of that man, but I am now placing myself under the authority of this god or this goddess. And they would tear off their head covering. It was a demonstration of what they believed their freedom under their God. Well, now you can see how easily that is brought into the church, can't you? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. So pagan women, we believe, were coming and being converted to Christ in Corinth, joining the church and saying, hey, are we not equal? I mean, we're free in Christ. Can't we get rid of all of these gender differences now? I mean, even Paul was teaching that there is neither male nor female. So why are we keeping these gender roles and these distinctions? Now, on top of that confusion, I think you also have the confusion that would often have been the case, is that they didn't have churches like we have churches where you come to a public place like this and the whole church meets together on Sunday morning. Instead there, you might meet in a home. And so you can imagine that you were at a home, maybe a sizable home, and 20, 30, 40, whatever it was, would gather together in that home, in that church. And the woman of that home, she would say, well, this is my home. I don't need to wear my head covering. And so she would take off her head covering, and other men and women that were there saw this as perhaps rebellious. Or some of them may have said, well, if she's free to do it, then I'm free to do it. Because we do. Maybe we need to get rid of the gender roles and gender distinctions. And so all this leads to confusion. And that is the confusion that Paul then addresses in verses 3 through 16. Should a woman have her head covered? Well, I decided that at first that I might title this sermon is, yes, Corinthian women, you must wear a doily. But that's not the case. It's not about the head covering, first and foremost. It is about the role of men and women as those who are equal, but do not share the same function and role in the church. This is particularly talking about church life. And so we ask the question, what does Paul say? Well, I want to give you the first of his reasonings this morning concerning the role of men and women as it relates to authority and submission. And Paul is going to make this. Paul is going to say this, that in the church, when it comes to the prescribed worship of God, in the church, men are to lead. And women are in the role of subordination. And I know that's hard for you to hear. It's hard for me to say it up here. Okay? So, what are the differing roles of authority and submission among the genders? Maybe you could put it like this. Do gender roles still matter in the church? Yes. Why? Well, Paul gives them to us. And I want to give you the first one this morning. Just the first one. If you get this one, you'll get them all. The reason that gender still matters in the church is because of the nature of God Himself. Gender roles in the church, authority and submission of men and women, still matters because of the nature of God Himself. Look at verse 3, if you will. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And that man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, did you know that the feminists want to ban today the pink ballet shoe emoji on your smartphone. They want to ban the emoji that has high heels on your smartphone. It's sexist. I'm not making this up. Apparently, those emojis are oppressive to women by making them unhappy by the way they feel because their legs are not long enough and they need to disguise it. Yeah, you can laugh. That's crazy. Right? I'm totally lost. I don't get that, but it's true. You can Google it, search it if you want to. The Berkeley Law Journal, a couple years ago, Tanya Lovell Banks wrote a 26-page article in the Law Journal there concerning the oppression of women and the sexist nature of men because women's public restroom lines are typically longer than men's. Yeah, some of you are not sure what to do with that. Am I allowed to say public restroom from the pulpit? I am. Well, this was due to the fact, she concluded, that men are given opportunity to stand up to relieve themselves, and therefore they could put more into the same space, and therefore it was sexist. Yeah, you can laugh. Okay? The remedy, she said, was to remodel all public restrooms to make it equal opportunity for women. Now, we expect that kind of craziness from the world, don't we? I mean, we ought to. They're unbelievers. They don't think God's thoughts after Him. But when it enters the church, it ought to be a concern for us. When that perspective begins to creep in, and it doesn't come in overnight, it slowly creeps in, it ought to be concerning for us. I'll never forget my first year of private Christian university was actually my second year. I transferred out of a state university thinking I would go to a Christian university, Colorado Christian University in the Denver area, thinking it would be much better. I sat in my first class where I had a professor who decided that in my New Testament class that Paul, and told us publicly that Paul was simply a chauvinist. And whenever he taught on the male-female roles, it was because he was coming from his own personal chauvinistic perspective. He actually had the gall to call Paul in class a chauvinist pig. Well, I don't believe for a moment that Paul is chauvinist. And I think he proves it in this passage by showing that the gender roles of male headship and female subordination are rooted in the very nature of God Himself. And by that I mean this, they are rooted in the Trinity. They are rooted in the fact that God Himself is a triune God. Authority and submission between men and women is not rooted in cultural constructs, but in the triune being and nature of God. If time would allow me, I would ask several of the men to come forward and wax eloquently on their knowledge of the Trinity. And you men who are part of Iron Man know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because over the course of the last month or so, we have been teaching on the Trinity. And last Thursday morning, I walked in there and I asked the men to just simply answer some questions on the Trinity. And I literally was dumbfounded because about 15 men looked at me with their jaws hanging to the ground and couldn't say a word and couldn't do it. Now, I'm not trying to embarrass those men, but I am. Okay? So wives, if your husbands have been coming to Iron Man, I would like you to go home at lunch, and before they are allowed to eat lunch, they have to explain the Trinity, and if they get it wrong, you can get the eject button, okay? I say that because I want you to look at verse 3. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." And right there, we all said amen, right? Nobody contends with that. Amen. Of course Christ has authority over every man. Then we read in verse 3, the man is the head of the woman. And no one right there said amen. Did you? You all cringed. The world laughs in anger at such a proposition. Then Paul says, and God is the head of Christ. And whew, amen again, we can skip that middle one. Let's just bounce right over that middle one, and we'll just kind of pretend like it wasn't there. And we'll move on quickly. Well, this is an interesting phrase order, isn't it? Listen to it. I might argue, if I were writing this, I would say God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. Right? So we kind of have God, then Christ, then man, and then woman down here at the bottom. But Paul doesn't do that. And I think it's for a reason. I think Paul argues in the manner that he does to expel from our thinking that functionality relates in any way to status or inferiority. What do I mean by that? He means this. He argues it this way so that submission does not mean inequality or inferiority. He doesn't want the readers to sit there and go, you have God, then you have Jesus Christ, then you have man, and then you have woman. He mixes it up so that we would understand what he's talking about. He would understand that gender roles and authority and submission are rooted and grounded in the very nature of God himself. And we need to understand a key term here, and that key term is the word head. And I'm going to move pretty quick now, so I need you to hold on. All right? The word head, it's used three times there. It means authority. It means authority. So if we read the text with the word authority, we could say this. Christ, verse 3, is the authority of every man. Amen. Man is the authority of woman. We'll say amen, and it's hard for us. God is the, what? Authority of Christ. Egalitarians in the church, that is basically feminism said kindly. Okay? Egalitarians, where men and women are equal and there is no authority or submission by roles. Egalitarians in the church didn't like the word head, meaning authority. And so they have said that it doesn't mean authority, it means source. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does that change? Well, read it in that manner. Let's read it. Christ, verse 3, is the source of every man, true or false? True. Did we have our source in Christ? Yeah, he's the creator. Then they say this, man is the source of every woman. Well, maybe Eve from Adam, but certainly not anymore, so that wouldn't be a good way to put that. And lastly, God is the source of Christ. Is that true or false? That is absolutely false. That's Jehovah's Witness. Okay? Jesus does not created by or find his source in God. The Father. Okay? He, that is Jesus Christ, exists eternally as God. He is not a source or come from the source of God. He's not an emanation. He's not a creation of God. So it doesn't work. The word source doesn't work. It means headship. Head means authority regardless of how you feel about it. I understand it's uncomfortable, okay? And I gotta say, I'm uncomfortable this whole time I've been up here, all right? I'm just gonna say it, I am. Doesn't help when you have an associate pastor come up right before we're getting ready to preach and he says, hey, by the way, we got a lot of visitors here. Hope you preach a good one today, John. He's fired. Okay? It's a hard topic. I understand that. But I don't preach to you, I preach to an audience of one. The head of the wife is her husband, and he's no better than her. Men are to lead and be the head in the church, and that does not mean that women are inferior. Let me just kind of show you one place. I have more, but I just can't take the time to do it. We're almost out of time already. Let me show you one place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, if I may. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. The Apostle Paul here is praying for the Ephesians that they would understand the great things of God in Christ. And in verse 20, he says, of Christ, which he, that is Christ, brought, or which God, excuse me, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as what? Head over all things to the church. That's not talking about source. It's talking about what? Authority. Christ has been given at his ascension, as he's raised up to heaven, all authority as head of the church. Clearly, head carries the idea of authority. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says to men and women, the distinctive roles of a man and a woman are to remain. Male headship is to continue. The submission of women is to continue. Even though, and get this very clear, because of the word order, the phrase order he put it, they are absolutely equal and valuable and honorable in the eyes of God. And they ought to be, because of that way, in the eyes of every man. And I know that there is a terrible history of abuse among women for some 6,000 years since the creation and since the fall. But that doesn't relegate God's order and design according to the reality of his being in the Trinitarian. Now you say, well, why is this Trinitarian? Because he's using the idea of who the Trinity is, as God the Father is the head of Christ. That's his point. That within the Trinity, there is authority and submission within the Godhead itself. And I want to show you this, and I had intended to take much more time on this. I'm going to rapid fire this, and so you can listen to it online, or you can just take notes, or I would highly recommend a book by James White, The Forgotten Trinity, if you really want to study it. All the Men in Iron Man, I know he'll have it memorized, so if your man goes to Iron Man, you can ask him, and he would be delighted to teach you before he eats lunch today. Okay? But there are three pillars to understand about the Trinity, and you ready for this? I'm going to move them quick. Number one, there is only one God. You need to understand this. There is only one God, and Paul, as he's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3, you need to understand the Trinity. There is only one God. We are monotheistic. Mono meaning one, theistic meaning God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In Isaiah 43, God speaks in verse 10, You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and with understand that I am he. Before me, God says, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. There is one being, God. Pillar number two. There are three persons. There are three persons. Divine persons. There are not three beings. Get this very clear. Three beings, that's polytheism. There's one being, monotheism, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that the Father is God. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus calls the Father God. Jesus Christ, is he God? Absolutely, he's God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus Christ, the Logos. And the Word was with God, distinct from God, there's two there. And the Word was God, yet he's fully God. Jesus in John 8:58 says, I am, he calls himself the I am. And what did the Pharisees and people around him do? They pick up rocks to stone him. Why? Because it was blasphemous. He was claiming to be God. The great I am of Exodus. The Holy Spirit is God, isn't he? He's equally God. He's in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story? Ananias and Sapphira, early church, they go to Peter. They're going to sell a piece of property. They tell Peter, we're going to give the proceeds from the selling of this property. When they come in to give the money, they only give some of it. They held some of it back, which they had promised to give. And Peter confronts Ananias and says, why? He says what? He says, why have you conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the very next verse, he says, you haven't lied to the Spirit, just to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to what? To God. He equates the Holy Spirit and God together in Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is no less than God. So that leads to the third pillar that you need to understand concerning the Trinity. The three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. Meaning this, they're fully God. I've already alluded to that. They eternally exist. The Father, Son, and Spirit, the three persons of the one being, have existed for all eternity. Of Jesus, it said in John 1:2, that in the beginning, when is the beginning? The beginning of anything. It says that Christ was with God, otherwise continuing to exist already as God before there was time, before there was anything. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of the eternal Spirit of God. They're co-equal. Let me ask you a question. Are Jesus and the Father equal? Are they equal? Yes. Is Jesus any less God? Is the Spirit fully God? Well, we've seen that already. Absolutely they are. They are equal when it comes to the nature of who they are. Jesus, when he walked on the earth, was fully God and fully man. Jesus, before he was incarnate, was fully God. And he continues to be. Theologians refer to this equality as part of the ontological Trinity. I know it's a big word. It's okay for us to learn new words. Ontological. Ontological or ontology, it refers to the nature of something. Who they are in their being. Okay? In their being, the three persons of the Trinity are equal in every way. But while they are equal in their ontology or their ontologically, here's another word, economically, don't think money, economically or how they function and how they work, there are differing roles. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. The Father chose in redemptive history, chose us before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ did what? He came and sacrificed himself and made a ransom for us. And the Spirit seals us. They have differing roles within the Godhead, but not one of them is inferior. You don't think that the Spirit that dwells inside of you is anything less than God, do you? Jesus, who died on the cross, was not less than God, inferior to God, as he submitted himself to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, so much so, the writer quotes Psalm 102, where he ascribes to Jesus Christ being the Creator and gives him the title Yahweh God. Is Jesus God? Yes. Does Jesus have a different role than the Father? Yes, they do. The Father has the role of authority, doesn't he? Jesus has the role of what? Subordination. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down out of heaven." Did he say to do my will? No. He says not to do my will, but to do the will of who? Him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. The Father had a will and determined that he would have an authority, and by his authority he would send his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews says of Jesus' words, Jesus says this, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Numerous times, particularly in John's gospel, but throughout, Jesus speaks of being sent by the Father. I have authority over my children. I can send my children to go do something. I can tell one of them to go take out the trash or do the dishes or do whatever it is. And I have an authority to do that because I can send them to do something. And the Father has authority over the Son. Does it mean, and I ask you this question, does it mean that Jesus is inferior to the Father In no way. In no way. Go back to our passage very quickly as we wrap it up. I know I'm way over time. The last phrase in verse 3, God is the head of Christ. They are all equal in love, mercy, grace, righteousness, holiness, knowledge, wisdom, power, you name it. They're all equal in their attributes ontologically. So God, being the head of Christ, has nothing to do with inferiority, but only subordination. The role of Christ under the authority of the Father. And as the three persons of God are equal, they have differing roles. And if you understand that, you understand Paul's argument for why gender roles today still matter and why authority and submission is still among male headship and female subordination and submission. It's not that she's inferior, as Christ is not inferior to the Father. But it is true that in the church, Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, that genders still matter. Your wife, men, is your equal in value, intelligence, wisdom, honorability, etc., etc. She is your equal, probably even more so, because I know most of you men pretty well. Men and women, when authority and submission is understood in light of the Trinity, there's nothing detrimental about it. It's not bad. Maybe I can put it like this. Chauvinism and feminism are the evil contrivances of sinful people. And so Paul establishes the order in our worship as the men will lead. Well, how does this help us? Let me give you four things. I'm going to fly through them. It won't take but a minute or two, I promise. Okay? What do you do with all this before we go home? I mean, this is going to be some great lunch conversation. Okay? I'm sending my wife out to lunch. Okay? No, I'm kidding. Real quick, number one. We can be assured that authority and submission are good because they are expressions of God Himself. It's good. It's unlike the culture where we despise authority, but we can enjoy authority and submission as God's gifts to us. Number two, our marriages and authority structure within them in the church reflect the beauty and the greatness of the Trinitarian God that we worship. You start thinking about the Trinity, it'll blow your mind. There is no illustration on earth that explains the Trinity. It's outside the scope of our finite comprehension. Number three, only when we embrace God's design will we experience joy and satisfaction in life, in our marriage and in the church. You want your marriage to be awesome and wonderful? Understand that authority and submission is part of the nature of God and to be reflected in your marriage. Understand that within the church, that the men are to lead and that women are in the role of submission. When we resist God's order, you know what is the result? Conflicts, division, and a lack of worship of God. Lastly, authority is godlike. Submission is godlike. Ponder that. Think about that. Just as men have authority like God, women, you too express God's likeness in your submission as the eternal Christ submitted himself to the Father. And we treasure him, don't we? We worship him. We extol him. We honor him. And we prize him as valuable above all else. Because he humbled himself and died for us. He subjugated himself to the Father to accomplish our redemption.